So Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, we read, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that You were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.' The Lord said, 'Do you have good reason to be angry?' Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm, when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, 'Death is better to me than life.' Then God said to Jonah, 'Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'I have good reason to be angry even to death.' Then the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?'" Amen. Well, friends, this afternoon we conclude our brief study of that reluctant prophet Jonah. And it's been several weeks ago now, 5 weeks, that or 4 weeks, that we saw that Jonah received a commission from the Lord to go to Nineveh and to cry against it. But this commission was displeasing to Jonah, and so Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord in conscious, defiant rebellion. The Lord was gracious to discipline His prophet by sending a great storm, and then He was gracious to rescue His prophet by a great fish, and Jonah responded with a prayer of thanksgiving. When the Lord spoke to the fish, it vomited Jonah up on the dry land, and the Lord was gracious to recommission His prophet. Jonah now went up to go to Nineveh. He proclaimed through the city, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And Nineveh repented from the greatest to the least of them. And the last verse of chapter 3 tells us that when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Now, I think that what we would expect to read, if we didn't already know the end of the story, what we'd expect to read now would be some type of brief summary statement about the Ninevites, about them rejoicing greatly and offering sacrifices to the Lord. But the writer doesn't tell us anything more about the Ninevites. They're gone from the scene. Instead, our writer gives us another entire chapter focusing upon the Lord's dealings with Jonah. And so it's this chapter that will be the focus of our study today. And we'll cover this chapter in just two main heads. First, in verses 1 through 5, we'll consider Jonah's anger. And then in verses 6 through 11, we'll consider Jonah's rebuke. So Jonah's anger, and then Jonah's rebuke. First, then, Jonah's anger. In verse 1, we read, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." And I want to note four things that we see here. First, the unexpectedness of Jonah's anger. Then the root of Jonah's anger. The evil of Jonah's anger, and finally, the fruit of Jonah's anger. So, the unexpectedness, the root, the evil, and the fruit of Jonah's anger. You know, if the angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents, then how they must have rejoiced, how heaven must have rang when Nineveh repented. This is the missionary's hope. This is the evangelist's dream. This is the pastor's prayer, revival. And it would have been a marvelous thing. It would have been a great joy merely to have witnessed it, merely to have been there and seen it and say, with my eyes I saw that great city, that entire city of Nineveh, that pagan city, repent. I saw revival in a major way. How much greater to be an instrument of revival. To have the Lord God actually use your sorry sermons for such a wonderful advancement of His kingdom. And Jonah sees one of the greatest revivals of all time. After, apparently, one day of preaching, and preaching of the most basic of messages, more than 500,000 pagan Gentiles are repenting with sackcloth and fasting. And what does Jonah do? Surely he falls on his face before the Lord God Almighty, crying out, "Who am I, O Lord God, and who is your servant that you should use me in such a way? This privilege is too wonderful for me. Yours is the power, and yours is the strength, and yours also be the glory, for salvation is from the Lord." But Jonah doesn't respond with any humble adoration. Our writer says that Jonah became angry. And we shouldn't let the familiarity of the story immunize us against Jonah's reaction. It should shock us. It's like, here's this man. He's a prophet. He's the Lord's spokesman. He's been used in an incredible way, perhaps like no one else has ever been used. And when the Lord shows mercy, he's angry. He becomes angry. Now, why is it that Jonah became angry? Let's consider next the root of Jonah's anger. And Robert Jones, in his excellent book, Uprooting Anger, he mentions that anger always involves a negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Anger always involves a negative moral judgment against perceived evil. And so whenever we become angry, it's because we've perceived something as evil and we've condemned it as wrong. Those things always take place whenever we're angry. And so the employee doesn't get as high a raise as he believes he ought. And what does he do? He says, "This is wrong." And he becomes angry. Or the child doesn't get as many jelly beans as they believe that they ought. And so they shout, "This isn't fair." And they become angry. Or the husband doesn't get the respect he believes he ought. Or the wife doesn't get the attention she believes she ought. Or the parent doesn't get the obedience or the honor that they believe they ought. And so they declare, "This is wrong. This is not just." And they become angry. But anger always involves a negative moral judgment against perceived evil. That's evil. That's wrong. I'm condemning it as wrong. We never become angry without condemning something as wrong. So why does Jonah become angry? Because the Ninevites repented and the Lord relented, and it greatly displeased Jonah. Or more literally, we could say, it was evil to Jonah with great evil. It was evil to Jonah with great evil, and he became angry. So he's got a perception that evil has taken place. The Ninevites have repented, the Lord has relented, and what does Jonah say? It was evil with great evil. He's judging that as evil. He has a perception of evil. And that's what causes him to become angry. He perceives evil, he condemns it then, he becomes angry. So the root of Jonah's anger was his condemnation of the Ninevites' repentance and the Lord's mercy. Let's consider third, the evil or the sinfulness of Jonah's anger. And there is a such thing as righteous anger. There's righteous anger and there's sinful anger. There's anger that is good and right, and there's anger that is evil. And usually we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We judge ourselves with charity. We have a tendency to excuse our anger usually as righteous anger. But how do we know whether our anger is righteous or sinful? Let me briefly note two things here. First, we can sin in the expression of our anger. We can sin in the expression of our anger. We may have a righteous anger and yet sin in the manner we can sin in the manner in which we express our anger. We might sinfully express our anger in the outward direction by blowing up. We might sinfully express our anger in an inward direction by clamming up. But we can sin in the expression of otherwise righteous anger. But not only can we sin in the expression of our anger, but becoming angry in and of itself may be sinful. And really, you know, for us, it's most often the case that our anger is sinful because it has a sinful cause. And now, if anger always involves a negative moral judgment against perceived evil, then anger is righteous when it's based upon a right judgment. And anger is sinful when it's based upon a wrong judgment. So anger is good when it springs from a righteous condemnation. And anger is evil when it springs from an unjust condemnation. Right? And by way of illustrating this, we have two angers, if you will, in the book of Jonah. Let's contrast them briefly. We have God's anger, and then we have Jonah's anger. So first we have God's anger. The Lord God was angry with the Ninevites. And in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 9, the king of Nineveh had said, "Who knows, God may withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish." Now, is this anger righteous or sinful? It's righteous anger, of course, but why is it righteous? In Jonah's first commission, the Lord had commanded him in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, "Go against Nineveh and cry against it." Why? "For their wickedness has come up before me." So the wickedness of Nineveh was very great. It had come up before the Lord God Almighty, and the Lord justly condemns them for their wickedness. So his anger was righteous because it was based upon a righteous judgment. There's wickedness. That's wrong. God is angry. Now consider Jonah's anger. Jonah also became angry. And Jonah's anger was also based on a negative moral judgment. It was evil to Jonah with great evil. And he became angry. Well, what was evil to Jonah? It was evil to Jonah that God withdrew his anger from the Ninevites. It was evil to Jonah with great evil that God showed mercy to the Ninevites. And it is God and it is God's mercy that Jonah is condemning by his anger. So is this a righteous judgment? Well, no, of course not. And Jonah himself has just praised the Lord God from the belly of the fish, saying, "Salvation is from the Lord." The Lord is the exclusive source for salvation. He's the sovereign source for salvation. He shows compassion on whom He shows compassion, and it's right for Him. It's His right, it's His privilege to show compassion on whom He wills. Can't God apply the blood of His only begotten Son according to His own will in His own gracious judgment? And of course He can. So Jonah's judgment, when he said this was evil to him with great evil, that is a wrong judgment. He should not have judged that as evil. He should not have condemned that as evil. So Jonah's judgment is sinful and wrong, and therefore his anger is sinful and wrong. And, despite what some books say, it is never acceptable to be angry with God. Some books actually say that that's an okay thing. You just need to vent and da da da. It is never okay to be angry with God. Because being angry with God always involves a condemnation of God. You are saying of God's character, of God's ways, or of something that He has done, You are wrong to do that, God, or you ought not to be that way, God. And so it's never right to be angry with God. You are condemning Him in some way if you are angry with Him. So despite what some of these books say, it is never right to be angry with God. Now, that's verse 1. Jonah's sinful anger now finds expression in prayer. And here we see the fruit of Jonah's anger in his prayer. So when Jonah was himself the object of mercy, Jonah responded with a prayer of thanksgiving. Now that Jonah is an instrument of God's mercy to the Ninevites, Jonah responds with a prayer of complaint and accusation. And so our writer says in verses 2 and 3, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Now this is, first of all, a very self-focused prayer. Notice how many times Jonah uses the words I, my, and me. He is just peppered throughout his prayer. And then he begins his prayer with a, "I told you so. Was this not what I said while I was still in my own country?" Now, either he's referring to a conversation that we don't have recorded for us, or he's referring to something that he said within himself. But he explains that it was from this fear that that from the beginning, it was from this fear that he fled to Tarshish in order to forestall this. And then Jonah continues his argument against God, complaining about God's character. And when you see the list of what Noah is saying here, or Noah, what Jonah is saying here, these are marvelous truths. We want to have a God who's described this way. "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." You can almost hear him casting these wonderful things in the tone of an accusation. It becomes something negative on Jonah's lips. Now he takes much of this description from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where the Lord is covering Moses with His hand. He's put him in the cleft of the rock. He's making His goodness pass before him and proclaiming His name. And Jonah draws much of this from the Lord's self-description. And it's so many writers appeal to this description of the Lord in prayer. Moses refers back to these words when he's pleading for pardon for Israel. Nehemiah refers to this passage in a prayer of confession. David uses this description when he's appealing for deliverance from his enemies. And David does it two other times in Psalms of thanksgiving and praise. The prophet Joel uses this description to encourage his hearers to repent. But Jonah uses this glorious description in complaint and an accusation. "I knew it. I told you so. I knew that you were gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. I knew you relent concerning calamity. That's why I fled to Tarshish. I didn't want this to happen. This is wrong. You shouldn't have relented. You ought to have destroyed them." That's what he's saying by his anger. Now, in this complaint, Jonah condemns himself because he's admitting that God is acting in perfect conformity to his nature when he showed mercy to Nineveh. In fact, God is so consistent in his character that Jonah could say, "That's what I expected. That's what I told you from the beginning," right? And yet, now that God has been consistent with his character, Jonah's upset. Jonah's mad. And so by Jonah's own words, God is being consistent to his glorious character, and Jonah's condemning himself by his own words by saying that he is angry at God for manifesting his character. Now, why is it that Jonah cast a negative moral judgment against God? Jonah looked at what God did, God relented, and he said, "That's evil, that's wrong. Why did Jonah do that? Why did Jonah come to that wrong judgment, that wrong conclusion? Why didn't Jonah's judgment match God's judgment? God's saying, it's a good thing that I show mercy to these Ninevites. Jonah's saying, it's a bad thing, it's an evil thing that you show mercy to these Ninevites. Why didn't their judgments match? Because Jonah's character didn't match God's character. God was gracious and compassionate and one who relents concerning calamity, and so God judges, it's good for me to do that, because that's who I am. But Jonah was not gracious or compassionate or abundant in loving kindness. He didn't want to see his national enemies delivered. He didn't even want to want them to have the chance to repent. And so I submit that if the root of sinful anger is unrighteous judgments, the root of unrighteous judgments is ungodly character. See the progression? If somebody becomes angry, if somebody has sinful anger, that's because they have made an unrighteous judgment. But why did they make an unrighteous judgment? Because of ungodly character. And so here's Jonah, not compassionate, not gracious, and when he sees this mercy displayed, he says, that's not right. He comes out with an unjust judgment, and then he becomes angry. That's his whole person response to that negative judgment, that condemnation. Now, in fever pitch, Jonah comes to his petition in his prayer. He hasn't come to his petition yet. He's just been complaining. But now he raises up a petition, and he says, verse 3, therefore, because you have done this, therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Now, in his prayer of thanksgiving in chapter 2, Jonah prays to the Lord for deliverance from death. Now in his prayer of complaint, Jonah prays for death. And I wanted to contrast, just at least briefly, Jonah with Moses and Elijah. Because Moses and Elijah both prayed for death. Moses and Elijah both prayed for death. And so in Numbers chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, Numbers 11 and verse 14, Moses could say, I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. And the Lord answers by providing 70 elders to help Moses. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we read in verse 4, speaking of Elijah, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And then down in verse 10, he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord answers by taking Elijah, ultimately, by taking him up to heaven after appointing successors. Now, when these men prayed, they were both in a time of frustration or despair. Moses was frustrated with Israel because of their continual complaints, and he prays in frustration to the Lord. Elijah was depressed over the apparent lack of results after the showdown at Mount Carmel, and he prays in despair to the Lord. Not so Jonah. Jonah's problem wasn't that he was frustrated or depressed in the work. He was fed up with the work, and he was fed up with his employer. He didn't want to have any part of this prophet business anymore. He'd tried to flee from the Lord's presence, and the Lord sought him out. So now he prays for the ultimate and rebellious escape. Just kill me, Lord, for better is my death than my life. So see how Moses and Elijah, they were frustrated in the work. They complained to the Lord about what was going on. Jonah accuses the Lord of doing wrong. His is different. Now, Jonah has just done a fearful thing. He's prayed to be killed. And, you know, if we were the Lord, we'd answer that request. We'd say, okay, you know. But it would be a fearful, fearful thing to leave this world in the midst of defiance, complaint, and accusation. Can you imagine if the next thing that happened to Jonah was him stepping up in judgment? But God is gracious, God is compassionate, God is slow to anger. Those very things that Jonah's complaining about are going to serve to cause God to be gracious to his prophet now again. And so the Lord, he deigns to respond to this peevish prophet. And our writer says in verse 4, now see, we'd respond with a thunderbolt. The Lord says, do you have good reason to be angry? And the Lord does four things here, I would say. First, he calls Jonah's attention to the anger. Do you realize that you're angry? Second, he calls Jonah to account for his anger. Do you have good reason to be angry? Third, he calls Jonah to self-examination. In order to answer that question, what does Jonah have to do? He has to say, okay, well, do I have good reason? He's supposed to examine himself in order to give an answer. And then, since Jonah's anger is directed at God's mercy, we know that the cause of his anger is unrighteous. He's made an unrighteous judgment. By self-examination, what should Jonah conclude? Do I have good reason to be angry? Okay, well, hopefully he'd come to the conclusion, oh, God, forgive me. I ought not to have done that. I ought not to have said that. He has a chance here to repent. And so the fourth thing we see here is there's an implicit call for Jonah to repentance. Here's Jonah angry and complaining to the Lord. And the Lord says, do you have good reason to be angry? And there's a call there to realize that he doesn't have good reason and repent of what he's doing. But how does Jonah respond? Our writer says in verse 5, then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it, under the shade, until he could see what would happen in the city. No repentance. What's he done? He's going out to the east side of the city. Why does it mention the east side? Well, some commentators suggest that there was a higher elevation to the east of the city that would allow Jonah a better view as to what's going to take place. He's in the stadium seating now with his bucket of honey and locust or something. And so he's got a good view at what's going to take place. It could also be that they specify that it's the east side because it's a harsh east wind that's going to rise up against Jonah later as well. So here Jonah, he makes a shelter for himself and he waits to see what would happen in the city. You know, he was exposed. What was he supposed to do? He was supposed to examine himself. But instead of looking at himself and looking down at the depths of, why am I angry? Now he's looking down into the city. So he's still not doing the right thing now. And the heat and the sun are oppressive enough that Jonah builds this shelter for himself so that he might sit in the shade. Now that sets the stage for our second head here. Let's consider next Jonah's rebuke. And despite the fact that Jonah has complained about God's mercy, the Lord continues to show mercy to his pouting prophet. And he does so by correcting his prophet through a living illustration. And just as the Lord had appointed a great fish to deliver Jonah from the depths of the sea, now the Lord appoints a plant, a worm, and an east wind to deliver Jonah from his evil. So first the plant. Our writer states in verse 6, so the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Now, Jonah's shelter couldn't have been anything elaborate. It may have consisted just simply of interlaced branches. And although Jonah had built it with the express purpose of providing shade, it could very well be that it wasn't doing a very good job. But God appointed a plant. And the Hebrew word here is only used in Jonah chapter 4, nowhere else in the Bible. And riots have broken out regarding the identification of this plant. And I'm not speaking figuratively. When Jerome was writing the Latin Vulgate, he changed this word from the traditional gourd to identify the plant with the castor oil plant, and riots broke out in the area of Carthage, and he started a bitter controversy between himself and Augustine over this word. And this is silly, because as one commentator points out, absolutely nothing depends on the word's botanical identification. I mean, does it matter if it's a castor oil plant? No. Does it matter if it's a gourd plant? No. What's significant about the plant? It grew up quickly. It probably had broad leaves, so it could provide shade. Right? It doesn't matter if it was castor oil or not. Now I confess that I did hear an entire sermon one time on a man who was saying that we need to be like this little worm who was brave enough to chew down a castor oil plant. But that's not the point of the passage. That is not the point of Jonah chapter 4. There's two things here that we should notice. First, Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. And this is the first time in the entire story that we read about Jonah being happy. And he's very happy. We could read this as, Jonah rejoiced over the vine with a great rejoicing. So he's really excited about this plant. And there is an intentional contrast here between Jonah's reaction over the Ninevites, because as he was extremely displeased about the Ninevites, he's extremely happy about the plant. There's an intentional contrast being drawn here. The second thing to notice here is the Lord's purpose in appointing this plant. And our writer says, the Lord God appointed a plant to deliver him from his discomfort. And some commentators and some preachers focus on God's mercy to Jonah in providing relief for his physical discomfort in this Mesopotamian heat. And they say, notice how great the mercy of God, who provides shade for even his rebellious prophet. His reluctant prophet sits watching over Nineveh like some kind of vulture or something, angry at God's mercy, and God exercises more mercy in providing protection from the harsh sun. But I want to suggest that there is a possible, there's another way that we can translate this word discomfort. It can be translated simply as evil. So the Lord God appointed a plant to deliver Jonah from his evil. Now that may refer to the harsh sun that he was experiencing, but it could also mean that the Lord God appointed the plant to deliver him from his evil mindset, from his wrong mindset as well. And it may be that that's actually where the writer is coming from. Now next, our writer tells us in verse 7, and God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. You know, and the plant is the only thing that we see destroyed in the book of Jonah. In verse 8, when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Now between the worm and the east wind and the sun striking Jonah's head, Jonah becomes faint. Now, this isn't the first time Jonah's become faint, because when Jonah was sinking in the depths of the sea, when the great deep engulfed him, when he was fainting away, it was then that he remembered the Lord and he called out of his distress to the Lord, right? But now what happens when Jonah becomes faint? Under the beating sun, he begs with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. So the first time he became faint, when those weeds wrapped around his head, he prayed for deliverance. Now he becomes faint again, and what happens? He said, Lord, kill me, let me die. Now, I don't want to underestimate Jonah's physical affliction. Mesopotamian temperatures can top out around 110 degrees in the hot season. And those scorching east winds can raise temperatures another 22 degrees. So Jonah could be facing temperatures as high as 130 degrees and have the sun beating down upon his head. And, you know, Jonah wanted to die already in verse 3. So how much more now? How much more now that he has no shade and this scorching east wind raising up? And Jonah is angry again. He was angry about Nineveh earlier, and he's angry now. And now the Lord asks again. He says in verse 9, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah answers, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Doesn't he seem just like a little child here? And just like David's answer to the prophet Nathan, Jonah's condemning himself with his words. The Lord's going to show him how. In these final two verses, the Lord's going to draw his illustration to a close here. And the Lord God says in verse 10, and notice the contrast between you and I in verse 10 and verse 11. "Then the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?'" And that "you" in verse 10 and the "I" in verse 11 are both emphatic. The Lord is contrasting Jonah's compassion for the plant with his own compassion for Nineveh. "You had compassion on the plant. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh?" See, the Lord really, really laid a trap for Jonah's feet. Because Jonah was saying, "It's not right that you showed compassion." And the Lord raises up this plant, and Jonah has compassion for the plant. And I was like, "Oh, look, see, you had compassion for a plant. How much more should I have compassion on Nineveh?" See the lesson that the Lord drew here? And the argument here is from the lesser to the greater. And the Lord gives a description of the plant that shows what a small thing it is. And the Lord God gives a description of Nineveh to show what a great thing it is. And so he describes the plant, and he says three things about the plant. Jonah expended no labor for the plant. It was not grown by Jonah. And the plant is fleeting. It came up overnight and it perished overnight. But Nineveh, on the other hand, Nineveh is described as the great city. This is the fourth time now that Nineveh is called the great, or an exceedingly great city. Jonah, you had compassion for a plant that came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on that great city, Nineveh? And then he brings up next that Nineveh had a large population. The Lord describes Nineveh as having more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand. And some commentators understand this to refer figuratively to just the ignorance of all the Ninevites, so that the total population of Nineveh would be 120,000 people. But I believe that it's better to understand this, and most understand this, as literally referring to mental infancy. So referring to children who are young enough that they don't yet know the difference between right and left. And if these children were to make up 20% of the population, then that would give us a very conservative estimate of 600,000 total inhabitants. The Lord is drawing attention to the number in the city and the number of children who would share in the destruction of Nineveh. Jonah, you had compassion on a plant. You said you had good reason to be angry over its destruction, angry even to death. And should I not have compassion on a city in which dwell over 120,000 children? And then lastly, and it really seems anticlimactic. Lastly, the Lord mentions that Nineveh had many animals. And Spurgeon asks, does God care for cattle? He does. Jonah, you had compassion on a mere plant. But by your logic, I'm justified. Because if you can have compassion on a plant, well, I just showed compassion on a whole bunch of animals. So if it were only for the animals' sake, I would be justified in showing mercy to Nineveh. You had compassion on one plant. There's many animals in Nineveh. By that reason alone, I'd be justified in showing compassion. And so he shows Jonah, really, you judged, he says, you judged it was wrong for me to grant mercy to the Ninevites. You condemned me for not condemning them, but then, and you became angry with me for withdrawing my anger, but you were wrong in your judgment. You're so twisted in your values that you saw the destruction of a plant as evil and the preservation of a great city as a great evil. And if you were more gracious, if you were more compassionate, if you had more loving kindness, you would have seen that it was right and good to deliver the Ninevites from the evil that I had planned to bring upon them. How did Jonah respond to this final rebuke? We don't know. And we hope that he would respond as Job did, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand over my mouth." But we don't know. And it's not important that we know. And the way that things are written, although it seems to be an abrupt ending, really what the intention is to leave us with the question of, okay, now, how would you respond? There's the question lying before you. If you were in Jonah's shoes, what would you do? What would you respond? And that's what's important. How would we respond? And so the question is left open for us, for the reader, to answer. And friends, there's two main sins, or two key sins that Jonah was guilty of, the twin sins of partiality and jealousy. And I would say the particular points at which Jonah differed from God's character was in favoritism and in sinful jealousy. Jonah's judgments were biased toward his national people and bigoted against his national enemies, right? So he was jealous that the Lord God of Israel should grant his mercy to those who were outside of the physical people of Israel. Hey, Israel! Israel needs mercy. Why are you showing mercy to Israel's enemies? So he had a jealousy, a sinful jealousy. Take that mercy and show it on my people. His affections were too exclusively tied to his brothers in Israel, his physical brothers, and too limited towards his brothers in Adam. And, there was a similar error that Joshua once fell into when Eldad and Medad, when they weren't with the assembly, when the Spirit of the Lord came down upon them and they were prophesying, then in Numbers 11 and verse 28 we read, "Then Joshua the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, 'Moses, my Lord, restrain them.' But Moses said to them, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them.'" What was Joshua doing? Those two, they weren't here. They didn't have you place your hands upon them. They're doing it in the camp without your presence. That's wrong. That's when they're not showing you the honor that you deserve. And Moses is, are you jealous for my sake? That's not a right jealousy. I wish all of God's people would have that. And we fall into similar sins whenever we become jealous or envious because of the blessings or the gifts, the talents or the resources that others may have, or that other groups may have, or other churches may have, or other nations may have. And we have a sinful envy, a sinful jealousy, wishing that, why can't that happen to me? Why can't that happen to my family, to my church, to my nation? And if we were to see revival, vast, great revival in Iran and North Korea and France or something, and it's like, Lord, why those countries? Why not here? Why not America? We need that. Then that would be showing that same type of sinful partiality, that sinful favoritism that Jonah's showing towards his own physical people. And we need to strive to broaden our affections so that they might be as broad, as wide as God's affections. And so that we don't begrudge any man the good that God's granted him. And then, friends, let's beware sinful anger. Anger is never morally neutral, because anger always involves a mortal judgment against perceived evil. Anger is, by definition, moral. It's either going to be righteous or it's going to be sinful. If we're correct in our perception, and if we're righteous in our judgment, then our anger is righteous. If we're wrong in our perception, or if we're wrong in our judgment, then our anger is sinful. And so beware sinful causes of anger. You know, and I'll tell you what can happen. I'll tell you what I've seen happen when somebody is searching for the roots of anger, is that our self-deception hides the true cause of anger. Just because we can think of a righteous judgment upon which to build our anger, that doesn't mean that that's the judgment upon which our anger is built. You see what I'm saying? Let me give an illustration. If a preacher feels his indignation rising over a sleeping congregation, he might excuse himself by saying, men ought to respect and hunger for the word preached. And so he can come up with an excuse for his anger, but if he had clear sight into his heart, perhaps he would see that, well, is that really the reason why I'm angry, though? Or am I angry because men ought to be considerate of me and they ought to respect me, right? Just because you can come up with a righteous reason to be angry, that doesn't mean that that's the source of your anger. You need to be honest with yourself. You cannot be self-deceived when you're investigating the cause of your anger. You can't just say, oh, well, I did it for this valid reason. No, be honest with yourself. Another example. If a child is continually disobeying his parents, the father or mother might be tempted to excuse their anger by quoting the fifth commandment, right? They're violating God's law, one of the ten, the fifth commandment, to honor their father or mother. They're rebelling against God themselves, God himself. But if after honest heart searching, they might discover that, well, the real reason I'm angry is not because my child's defying God's delegated authority in the home. My real reason for being angry is because my child is defying me. Don't they understand what I've done for them? Don't they know how much I've slaved and wept for them? I've changed their diapers and wiped their noses and kissed their wounds and provided the bread that they eat, the clothes that they wear, and the roof over their heads. And they treat me like this? Now that's a self-focus. That's a sinful anger, isn't it? As you're searching out the cause of your anger, beware self-deception. Beware the deceit of the heart. And, you know, I think that you'll find that even when you have a righteous judgment at the root of your anger, you'll also find intertwined with it unrighteous judgments too. That the source of our anger is usually tainted by some measure of selfishness and sinfulness. And the second caution I just want to briefly mention here, because we've talked about the sources of anger. We have to be careful investigating the sources of our anger, but also beware sinful expressions of anger too. It's not enough that your anger be based on righteous judgments if you express that anger sinfully, right? And so you can be angry for the right reason. Now, I don't know, maybe once in our life we're angry for the right reason. You know, it's very rare. But we can be angry for the right reason, hypothetically, and express ourselves in a sinful way. So we have to beware about a sinful expression of our anger as well. And friends, how is it that we pursue making those righteous judgments that would result in righteous anger? Well, we need to conform ourselves to God's character, to God's truth, and to God's desires. And so if the root of righteous anger is righteous judgments, and the root of godly judgments is godliness, then we need to pursue a more godly character in order to make more godly and more righteous judgments, right? We need to perceive things as they are, whether it's truly evil or not, and then only condemn the things that are actually evil. And then, friends, just lastly, and we could do a whole sermon on this, but one thing that should strike us about the book of Jonah is the majesty of God's grace, the inclusion, the expansiveness of God's grace, the inclusiveness of His grace. And Jonah, in one sense, serves as a foil to display and magnify the mercy of God. The Lord's compassion, His compassion that extends not only to the enemies of His chosen nation, but also to the cattle within Nineveh's walls, that compassion shines brightly against the backdrop of Jonah's bigotry and Jonah's hatred. And really what we should come away with here is not, boy, Jonah was an idiot. That's not what we should come away with. What we should come away with is how gracious, how merciful is God, that He would be so merciful to this pagan people and so merciful to this rebellious prophet. And so praise God for His mercy and grace. And if you can't trace your ancestors to one of the tribes of Israel, then we should also praise Him for His inclusiveness of grace. He didn't limit His grace just simply to that physical people. So, well, let's give thanks. And as we close out this little book, let's give thanks. Father, we do thank You most of all for just the magnitude and the magnificence of Your grace and Your mercy and Your compassion that shines out in this book. And not only the grace that You had on the enemies of Your own people, but the grace that You had to this rebellious prophet. We see Your kindness in chasing after him with the storm. We see Your mercy in saving him with the whale. We see, Father, Your compassion upon him by teaching him with worm and with vine. And Father, we see Your kindness even in the way that You dialogue with him, leading him, seeking to lead him to a revelation of where he's wrong, seeking to correct him. Lord, it's with a gentle hand that You lead Your rebellious people. And we thank You that You are such a kind and such a merciful and such a loving God. You are infinitely worthy of all praise and honor. And we thank You and we glorify You for Your name's sake. Amen.